Hey, you guys, go ahead and be seated.
You know, when we talked about doing this wedding here, it was, serendipitous or accidental or whatever. But you know, we've been doing this series in the book of Ruth. We're in our fourth week, and as this relationship between Ruth and Boaz has been kind of moving towards this apex point of marriage, we're realizing that, oh my gosh, we're going to do a wedding the very night that this thing concludes. And so God's very providential in the working out of this series. And so tonight, as we kind of wind this thing down and bring the book of Ruth to a close in the fourth out of four, I'd like to get some feedback from you guys. You know, we do this periodically where I actually invite you guys and ask you guys for your input. And I just have to tell you, from my end, I have had a blast going through the book of Ruth. Have you guys enjoyed this? I mean, it has just been an absolute blast for me. And I know this story inside out, and God's word is just deep and rich enough to always reveal greater and greater insights and mysteries for our hearts and our souls and our mind. And so I'm just curious, and if nobody wants to answer or say anything, then that's fine. But I'm just curious, over the last 3 weeks, what has stood out to you all in the telling of this story and in the discovering of how God works in the midst of people whose very lives are ordinary, who go through great tragedy and yet express extraordinary commitment and courage and risk in the face of adversity? Does anybody have any thoughts or things that just have stood out to them or made a mark on them over the course of the last 3 weeks? We'll just take a minute. Yeah, Jim. Yeah. Because Jim says, because of one of the things that's come out in this story is because of God's love, all of our lives are available to be redeemed and for God to transform and use. And Ruth and Naomi's tragedy reveals some of that. That's wonderful. And you guys wave your hand up there if you've got something up there or out in the hall. Yes. Yeah. He said, through this story, he sees that God uses both insignificant and significant people, and it's just as true today as it was then. It's a good reminder that everybody is available to be used by God. Matt, what were you going to say? Yeah, yeah. The active faith of Naomi and how in the face of adversity, she actually leaned into the chaos rather than retreating and closing off and dying. It's a great lesson. You know, a lot of us, when we enter the tunnel of chaos that sometimes comes in our discipleship in terms of following God, it oftentimes gets to be like, oh, no mas, no mas. You know, no more. Shekinah, were you going to say something there? I thought I saw somebody along. Was that you? Do you have something?
No.
Okay, sorry. Two black shirts real close. Jen, was it you? Yeah, God uses complicated people who suffer, grieve, and at the same time, the other range of emotions, joy. Yeah. Any other thoughts? We can keep going. Yeah, Linda. Yeah. One of the themes of this book is that God is incognito, and one of the things that Linda said was that even when God seems to have abandoned, he's working at a level that's not perceivable and yet ultimately bears fruit. And we're going to even see even more of that tonight. I'm really excited to get into it. Don, what were you going to add?
I like the fact that in regard to that theme, that Naomi still has the freedom to express her frustration and anger.
Even in the midst of God working under the surface, Naomi still has the freedom, or at least the openness and honesty, to express her great frustration at God and the reality of the suffering in her lives, and not to put a religious veneer over it where we have this religious meaningless God talk, you know what I mean? When we just very quickly put a veneer of, well, God must be doing. I mean, that is true, but there are times when the reality is there is human emotion that God is not afraid of, that needs to be expressed in the face of suffering. One more? Any? Yeah.
To me, it was like her devotion to her mother-in-law was rewarded because she was with Boaz.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Oh, that's a great story. And you're foreseeing a little bit into the chapter 4, so I take it that you cheated and read on. Just kidding. She's saying, you know, that basically Ruth's extraordinary commitment to Naomi we see beginning to unfold as a reward. That she says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. and that she begins to see unfolding this blessing in her life. And we're not certain whatever happened with Orpah, her sister-in-law, that also made the decision to start out on the road and then turn back when Naomi pushed against her and went back to her homeland in Moab. Good, you guys. Well, you know what? I'm going to jump into the text. We got a lot of story to read tonight, and so I want to jump back in. But for the benefit of those of you who weren't here, man, last week I really took some time to recap the story. It's not going to happen tonight. It's long at this point. And so all I need you to know is that a Jewish family in the face of famine leaves Bethlehem and goes to Moab. While they are there, that's a neighboring nation. While they are there, the husband of the mother matriarch dies, then her two sons die, and she's left stranded in a foreign country with her two foreign daughters-in-law. She hears that the famine's over, goes back to Jerusalem, and one of her daughters-in-law pledges her life to her mother-in-law. I joked about how in weddings we often hear the passage quoted, "Where you go, I will go, and your people, my people, your God, my God." But really, that's not a man talking to a woman or a woman to a man. It's a woman talking to her mother-in-law for all things. So I often remind young brides that's what's being said. You know, are you ready to pledge yourself to your mother-in-law? You know, if you want to use this in this message, you know. So anyway, so they get back. They're facing famine. They're facing destitution. And Ruth expresses great courage by going out into the fields and beginning to try and make provision for their life by gleaning. That's gathering wheat and barley that has been left over. And so she finds herself in the fields of a man named Boaz, who says, "Come in, gather here. You are under my protection. I'm going to provide for you." And Naomi then later on reveals in the story that Boaz just isn't some Joe Schmo. He's actually a family member in high esteem. And so it's God's providence that has led Ruth to this place where she is protected. And in chapter 3, then Naomi says to Ruth, "Hey, here's the deal. We need to get you married. We need to find rest for you that can only be secured through home." And so she hatches this really crazy plan where Ruth will go down onto the threshing floor at great risk to herself and her reputation, lift up Boaz's coat, and place herself over her feet, which is a female extension of an invitation to marriage. And so what she's saying is, "You are a kinsman redeemer, a family member who is able to buy back those things that have been lost from our family so that our family line will not end." See, family is gold in ancient Israel, and so to be without children is to be annihilated, and that's what Naomi is facing, the loss of her line, the end of Elimelech's family line. And so there's a provision in the Mosaic law that would say that a kinsman redeemer can marry the woman who has been bereft, and they have a baby, and that baby actually is responsible and goes not, it's not Boaz's son, it's Naomi's son and Elimelech's son. He takes on the name and continues the line. You with me? And so Boaz, at the end of this invitation, says, "You know what? Here's the deal. I am for this. I will take care of this." But basically it says, "But there is somebody else who's more directly in line to be married to you than me. But I will have this thing resolved by mid-afternoon." And so that's where we pick up the story today. That Ruth has proposed marriage. Boaz has said, "You know, whether it's me or this closer family member, this will be resolved at the end of this day." And Naomi and Ruth have gone from destitute and facing annihilation and starvation to being well provided for, to being covered and protected, and now resuming their life in Bethlehem. Okay, that was fast, wasn't it? Everybody there? Okay, will you turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. It's in the Old Testament. And we're going to be, it's page 220 today. If you grabbed a Bible when you walked in, you can read along with me. We're going to read to start off with verses 1 through 6. The author, the narrator, tells us this. "So Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there." The town gate is the place where all the elders would gather to do business and to decide the fate and the business of the town, okay? So he goes there. And when the family redeemer that he had mentioned came by, remember Boaz says, "Hey, I could do this, but there's somebody who's more closely related to you, and he has to have the right of first refusal." Okay, so when that guy came by, Boaz called out to him, "Come over here, friend. I want to talk to you." So they sat down together. Then Boaz called 10 leaders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses. We're seeing integrity here, people. A man of great character, a civic leader of respect and ethics. And Boaz said to the family redeemer, "You know Naomi, who came back from Moab. She is selling the land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I felt that I should speak to you about it so that you can redeem it if you wish." If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away, because I am next in line to redeem it after you. So he's telling him the situation, saying, hey, here's this land that you can redeem and then add to your holdings as you are now responsible to Naomi. The man replies, all right, I'll redeem it. Double my holdings? Sounds pretty good. Then Boaz told him, now, of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires that you marry Ruth, the Moabite widow. Do you get the sneakiness there? He sets him up. You want to buy this land? Oh, and by the way, now you do know that. It also requires that you marry Ruth, this young Moabite widow. That way she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. So what he's just learned is now he's going to have to be responsible for producing offspring that will then re-inherit the land. So really, he's just acting as a benefactor. There's no direct benefit to him whatsoever. He's agreeing to buy the land, marry Ruth, produce offspring by her, let the kids grow up, and when they are able to buy back the land from here, so the land stays in the family, the line continues. You guys following along? Isn't it great? Okay. Verse 6. Then I can't redeem it. The family redeemer replied, because this might endanger my own estate. Okay. You redeem the land. I cannot do it. Oh, this is great. We see Boaz expressing extraordinary integrity and ingenuity in the execution of this deal. I think, you know, he plays it really cool in chapter 3. Like, I'm not interested in you, young, beautiful Ruth. I'm just going to do right by you. But I think what we have here is his integrity saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this right. No sneaky backroom deals. But I'm also going to be smart. Because I desire this and I care for you and for your family. And so I want to be the one to do this. I love this, you guys. You know, sometimes I think as people who follow Jesus, we miss out on this kind of ingenuous way of dealing with the world. But Jesus, he doesn't miss a beat. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, talking to his disciples, he says this. Look, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Be as wary as snakes. Sometimes they say be as shrewd or be as wise as serpents, but be as innocent or harmless as doves. Jesus tells the parable of a shrewd manager who gets himself into trouble overextending his manager's estate. And so what he does when he knows he's about to go to jail is he sells everything off and gives everybody cut rate deals on it. It seems like, God, this guy's a louse. Jesus commends him. He says, you know what? The sons of darkness show more wisdom than the children of light. And so what I love in this story is we see Boaz just being freaking world smart. He's shrewd, and he's going after something that he desires, believing in the same way that Naomi did, that sometimes you have to risk in order to see things through. And yet he never compromises his integrity in the process. He's just wise. That was a distraction, wasn't it? The other thing that I love about this little passage of scripture right here is that once again, we see modeled in this story the extraordinary commitment of very ordinary people. I don't know if you guys were going to say the kinsman redeemer, the first one that denies the opportunity, had a kindred spirit in this story, who would it be? Orpah. In other words, Orpah takes off on the road to follow Ruth back to Bethlehem, and then Naomi says to her, you know what do you have to go with me for? I'm not going to produce any more kids, and if I did, you'd have to wait forever to be able to marry them. You know what? Go back to your homeland. You can remarry and start over. And Orpah goes, yeah, that sounds good. In other words, she's very reasonable. Nothing wrong with that. But what we've talked about throughout this text is that this is not the way that God demonstrates love. There's no fault that we want to lay at Orpah's feet. She's very reasonable. But what we see in the text in terms of Ruth and Boaz is extraordinary commitment. God-like compassion and faithfulness. We've talked about one Hebrew word that describes this reality. Who can give it to me? Extra credit. Hesed, right. It's an H with a dot underneath it. Okay, one more time, let's say it together. Only one person said anything, and we've been doing this for 4 weeks now. So you guys, okay, ready? Chesed. One more time. chesed, which means God's compassionate faithfulness and loyalty. And it appears throughout this story, going above and beyond the call of duty. And when people do this, it catches God's attention. See, the kinsman redeemer, nobody has anything to fault. It's just a bad business deal. Nobody faults him for being shrewd in terms of his business acumen and saying, this isn't a wise investment for me. It might endanger my own estate. Boaz, on the other hand, demonstrates extraordinary and godlike love and faithfulness in the same way that Ruth does. See, Orpah and the first kinsman redeemer are full of reasonableness, responsibility, and being balanced. I had a few people in my life that early on often communicated to me, you know, Tim, just more balance in your life. You know what? I am the least balanced person around. Maybe I'm imbalanced. You know what? I believe God is searching for passion and a willingness to risk and commit and to express courage for His sake, at your expense, for the love of God for other people. We see Orpah and the first kinsman redeemer being extraordinarily reasonable, but in Ruth and Boaz and in God, we see chesed loyalty, compassionate faithfulness, and reliability. Love of another kind. It's God's way of love. It imparts value rather than requires it. Do you know what I mean by that? Oftentimes we say to people, we will love you if you meet my requirements for what I consider lovable. And when you cease to meet those requirements, I will cease in my love and my commitment to you. This is not a theological or God-oriented chesed way of loving. Because what God says is, you know what? You are valuable because you are mine, and I will love you regardless because you are so precious to me. And so by loving you in this way, value is imparted to you. When you are loved that way, you can't help but think, oh my God, am I special? When you have somebody devoted to you, it expands. It's like, what in the world? It's amazing. You know, I think Ruth and Boaz catch God's eye. Because God, I think, scans the world with His Spirit, looking for people like Himself. I watched this really goofy movie last night, Rushmore. Has anybody seen this movie? It's hilarious. But there's this one guy in it, Bill Murray, who plays this millionaire who just hates his life. He's arrived, and he's got these two just horrible sons that are rich, spoiled brats, and they all go to this really preppy academy, and he just can't believe that these boys are his son. Well, he runs into this young man named Max Fisher, who's the son of a barber, is there on scholarship, and is just a goofball. And I think Bill Murray attaches to him because he sees himself in this young man. And he begins to identify, and they form this friendship because they're kindred spirits. See, I think God scans creation looking for people who love as He loves, who devote themselves as He devotes themselves, and He lavishes on them blessings, even though it's at great personal risk and cost, and that oftentimes, even in our lifetimes, we do not see the fruit of those kind of decisions, right? Okay. Boaz following through, verses 1 to 6. Let's jump to verses 7 through 12. Here we go. In those days, it was the custom in Israel for anyone transferring a right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. Okay? We got this foot thing going on in this story. It was a public deal. This publicly validated the transaction. So the other family redeemer drew off his sandal and he said to Boaz, "You buy the land," in the presence of the community of elders. Then Boaz said to the leaders and to the crowd standing around, "You are witnesses that today I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And with the land I have acquired Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. This way she can have a son to carry on the family name of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in his hometown. You are all witnesses here today." Isn't that stunning? Just the amazing commitment and generosity of this man to people who have nothing to commend themselves. And Ruth, a foreigner and a widow and an impoverished woman. Then the leaders and all the people standing there replied, "We are witnesses. In the same way that we were witnesses here today, may the Lord make the woman who is now coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, from whom all the nation of Israel descended. May you be great in Ephrathah and famous in Bethlehem, and may the Lord give you descendants by this young woman who will be like those of our ancestor Perez, the son of Tamar in Judah." And so before the people, Boaz announces his intentions. "Ruth will now be my wife, and I will be accountable for supplying this line with an heir, and this heir will be the recipient of blessing." I love this, that this happens in a public deal, and that they are blessed publicly. And one of the things that stuns me about this passage is Ruth's personal ascension and transformation through this story. In chapter 2, verse 10, Ruth comes into the scene and she's a foreigner, triply vulnerable, foreigner, woman, impoverished. In chapter 2, verse 13, she's been declared a maidservant. In chapter 3, verse 9, she's a maiden. And in chapter 4, verse 13, she's now risen to this designation wife. It's a stunning story of a God who is really behind the scenes and yet faithfully working out His provision in the life of His people, even the outsider. See, that's what stuns me about this story, you guys, is God's absolute passion, not just for His very own people, Israel, but for those who were outside. He set up laws so that foreigners and people who were poor would have food, the gleaning regulations of Leviticus. In this setting, He sets up Boaz to redeem and to provide. He allows Ruth to follow this path from poor outsider to maidservant to maiden to wife. You know what I love about this? 1 Samuel, the next book, chapter 16. One of my favorite things that just makes me absolutely love God. "But the Lord said to Samuel," talking about David, "Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him." Excuse me, talking about Saul the king. Saul's very impressive. It says, "But don't judge by his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't make decisions the way you do. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at a person's thoughts and intentions. Men look at the externals, God looks at the heart." And I think that God looked into the heart of Ruth and found a heart of gold that mirrored His own very heart. And so God is not a respecter of externals. He named her His own. And you know what's stunning about this? One more flip of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 1. The Jews were very into lineage and into genealogies. And Matthew was a gospel written to a primarily Jewish and Aramaic crowd. And so it's full of references to Old Testament prophecies and how Jesus fulfilled those things. And so at the beginning of Matthew, we see a tracing of the family line of Jesus to show that He is indeed of the line of kings that have come. You know what's stunning? Verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 11. You know what those things all have in common? They all have parentheses in them that name women. Lineages were kept by patriarchal lineage. But Matthew thought it was so significant, four women were so significant that they deserved being mentioned in the line of Christ. You know who they are? This is stunning to me, you guys. Tamar, who deceived her father-in-law and had sex with her father-in-law so that the line wouldn't die. This is not a woman, at least in our modern religious terms, of sterling character. And yet she makes it into the lineage of Christ. We have Salmon, the father of Boaz, verse 5. His mother was Rahab. Who's she? She's a prostitute. Okay, so now we know that Jesus has in His line a woman at one point who was a prostitute. Then, guess what? Verse 5. Boaz was the father of Obed. His mother was Ruth. A little foreshadowing here, folks. And then down towards the end, verse 6. His mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Bathsheba's a woman who's sunbathing, nude, bathing herself. David sees her, murders her husband, and has extramarital adultery. And yet, God looks at the heart. And so I am stunned by the reality that God is not put off by our sin. That even in the midst of extraordinary brokenness and being outsiders, God has room for us in the full glory and in the full disgrace of our stories. He is not surprised, nor is he put off by us, but makes provision through his Son for the reality of who we are. And so I want to ask you guys, what do you think God thinks of you? And I want to ask a more nuanced question, so I want you to follow along very carefully with me as I ask this. How is your identity today being shaped by your perception of what God thinks of you? I believe that we ultimately, whether we recognize it in our heart, recognize that we think God thinks something about it, and it shapes the deepest parts of who we are. Do you think you're beyond the pale of God's love? Or that some aspect of your character or your history or your story leaves you outside the gates of mercy? You have not read Scripture. You have not understood the story of Christ. God loves outsiders. And there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. None. Okay, last part here. Back to Ruth. Page 220. Starting in verse 13. So Boaz married Ruth, and he took her home to live with him. When he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. And the woman of the town said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord who has given you a family redeemer today. May he be famous in Israel. May this child restore your youth and care for you in your old age. He is the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you so much and who has been better to you than seven sons." Naomi took care of the baby and cared for him as if he were her own. The neighbor woman said, "Now at last, Naomi has a son again." And they named him Obed, and he became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. This is the family line beginning with their ancestor, Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. Folks, to a Hebrew group of people sitting around a fire listening to this story of faith, to hear that would have been like, boom! Sorry. But it would have. I wanted to make a point. This was kept to the very end of the story, because in this story, you have an amazing story of outsider, outsider, outsider leading up to the lineage of the greatest king that ever existed in the history of Israel. It would have gone off like a M80, like a stick of dynamite. To recognize God's power and God's mercy, that he would shape from this very story of extraordinary vulnerability and emptiness and loss and grief and pain, this incredible reality of David. Greatest king in the history of Israel. He would have heard this and said, "You got to be kidding me." And you know what I love about this? Is this reveals to us the reality that even though we live our lives on this level, that God has deep plans below the surface that our lives only get fractions of insights on. See, we read this story and we're all about Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and their worries about starving and never having kids and losing their line. You know what God's interested in? Producing Jesus. And that somehow Ruth would be part of this thing. I mean, it's stunning. We assume as we go through life that everything that we're dealing with and struggling is all about us. I mean, could it possibly be that it's not? That we are just one part of a grand story that God wants to use? And that even our suffering and even our pain will somehow produce some unbelievable and unimaginable future that we may not even get to see, but we've played our part in? I mean, can you believe that your life might actually matter at that level? That you would risk and express courage and commitment and loss and pain so that somehow we might say, God, our life is yours. We are an offering. We do not see what will come, but we are yours. Come hell or high water. Because we trust, we know who you are. And when we suffer, we are able to know because of who you are that we can also feel the pain. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Just think, though I did nothing to deserve it, and though I am the least deserving Christian there is, I was chosen for this special joy of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasure available to them. I was chosen, Paul's saying, to explain to everyone this plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning of time. Do you know that you serve a God who is really crazy? In our terms, he says in the scriptures, his ways are not ours, our ways are not his. He is an unfathomable mystery to us. I mean, that God would keep hidden from us his plans so that we would have to depend on him in faith, and yet even so, he would work out his story of redemption and creation and incarnation and reconciliation and transformation. Could God be profoundly and deeply at work in your life in a way that you can't even begin to perceive, and yet even so is there? Do you have the faith to believe this? Because here's the thing I want you to hear tonight. God is not a part of your story. You are a part of God's story. The world does not revolve around you. The world revolves around God, and we are a part of that. You with me? God is not a part of your story. You are a part of his. And he's got great and deep love for you. And he will do amazing things with our life. I'm stunned as well by Naomi's transformation. She's so bitter. And by the end, when the women praise her and say, may God do this, does she repudiate him? No. Earlier she'd said, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Now she's saying, yeah, heap it on. God is good to me. You know, I had this experience about 2 months ago. I do a fair amount of counseling with people, and I have gone through a fair amount of counseling because I'm a broken person. And I was sitting across from this guy, and I was listening to him describe his life and his story. And I sat there, and as I listened, inwardly my jaw began to drop. And I realized, that was me 4 years ago. Did you hear that? That was me 4 years ago. See, I had gotten to this place in my life where life had just been hard long enough, and I'd struggled off and on with depression long enough, and still do periodically, that I just began to believe, you know what, God doesn't really change people. You know what, the deal with the Christian life is just perseverance. Man, you just hang on and you try to get to the next life. Because nothing ever really changes. So if we can just make it through. But sitting across from this guy talking, I began to have a window into the reality that over the very slow course of a number of years, maybe a decade, God has slowly been transforming me. And it has only been in sitting across from somebody who was at a place that I was 4 years ago that I began to have a window of like, oh my God, I have been transformed. I'm not there. And I didn't even know it until I got to see. And that's the way God works in mystery. And so my heart is now full of hope. Because even though it's not done, I'm still broken as all get out, ask my wife, that I believe in God's power to transform me, Naomi, you, our church, and our world. The book of Ruth, it's a stunning story, you guys. And you know what? It's our story. We are Ruth, we are Naomi, we are Obed, we are Boaz, we are Elimelech, we are Mahlon, we are Chilion. It is our life. It is the story. So even if we don't have any great application points, and I think we got a ton of them, just knowing this story gives us a backdrop for what it means to be humans who are trying to follow God. Let's pray. Jesus, Tonight I confess, I delight to be a part of your story. Father, even though I am limited, even though I am broken, even though I only see snippets of the whole picture, what I see is intoxicatingly beautiful. Lord, your story is the best story I know. And your people are amazing, even in the midst of our brokenness and sin. And so, Lord, I just pray for us as a community tonight that we would be informed and guided, not just by Ruth's story, but the story of your people over time. Lord, that you would fill us, very ordinary people whose lives are full of tragedy, with hope, with wisdom, with love and relationships. And Jesus, we don't ask for our sake, but we do ask for your sake, to use our lives to do something way bigger and way better than we could ever ask or imagine. We have hope because of who you are. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.